Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you again, as always. And if I haven't met you before, my name's Nathan, and I do some occasional lay preaching here. Have you ever felt like you don't belong? What exactly is meant by sanctify? And how could Jesus sanctify himself? Do you crave protection? If you'd like to open up in John 17, we'll take a look at Jesus' prayer before thinking about what it means for us. But first, I'd like to invite you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word as we seek to understand it and apply it to our lives. May we encounter you. Please use these words of mine for your glory. We ask in the name of your Son, who lived, who died, who rose again, and is coming back, all for us. Amen. Now, while the NIV headings can be useful, especially for tracking down a particular passage, they are not part of Scripture, and they tend to break up the flow a bit. And despite the way the NIV headings have chopped up John 17, we're looking at just one prayer, not three separate ones. So, when we look back at verse 1 from last week, we see that the time has arrived for Jesus to face the cross, and he asks his Father to glorify him, that in return Jesus may bring glory to his Father. The cross, then, and the concern Jesus has for his Father's glory shapes the entire prayer, which is worth bearing in mind as we head into the middle of Jesus' prayer. John chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. Who is Jesus praying for? The NIV heading gives it away there. Jesus is praying for his disciples or followers. Those that, verse 6, God the Father has selected out of the world in order to give them into Jesus' possession. They belong also to the Father whose word, logos in Greek, they have kept. Now, logos can refer to a spoken word or a written word. And John has used it previously in a couple of important ways. If we go back to the beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 1, Logos refers to God. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." Then, if we couple that with chapter 1, verse 14, God becomes a man, Jesus. The Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Interestingly, unlike the other Gospels, John's Gospel never once uses the word Gospel. Maybe Christian jargon was already an issue in the first century. Instead of the Gospel, John appears to opt for Logos as shorthand for Jesus' message of salvation. There's one such example of this in John chapter 5, verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word, Logos, and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Now, if we return to John chapter 17, verse 6 then, the disciples didn't discard God's Logos. They cherished both Jesus and his message. In verse 7, Jesus' followers acknowledge that all Jesus possessed originated with the Father. In verse 8, "For they received the words passed on to them from the Father through Jesus. And they know in truth that Jesus came from the Father. They accept that the Father sent Jesus. Verse 9, Jesus is not praying for the world, but for the ones given to him who are the Father's. Then, perhaps the most astonishing verse in this passage, verse 10, Jesus is glorified in his disciples. It's amazing, really, especially when you consider that how closely this follows on from verse 32 of the previous chapter, where Jesus has announced that his disciples are about to be scattered and will abandon Jesus. Verse 11, Jesus is praying for the ones he's leaving behind in the world when he goes to the Holy Father via the cross. And just to be clear, he's not talking about going to be with the Pope, but with God. Jesus' mission is winding up, while the apostles' mission is gearing up. Verse 12, Jesus' prayer excludes Judas Iscariot. In the NIV, the one doomed to destruction, but literally, the son of perdition, or to put it another way, the offspring of utter ruin or damnation, who is lost that scripture might be fulfilled. We know from earlier on in John chapter 13 verse 2 that the devil had placed it into Judas' heart to betray Jesus. So Jesus is just praying for the 11, although he could conceivably be including other disciples like Matthias, who later replaced Judas, bringing their number back up to 12. Jesus is praying for the apostles, that is, verse 18, the ones sent into the world by Jesus, in the same way that the Father sent Jesus into the world. And no doubt sent like Jesus in verse 4, with work to accomplish or complete. What is Jesus praying for his disciples? There are a number of things. At the end of verse 11, Jesus prays for unity, that his disciples be one, even as the Father and Jesus are one. And in the middle of verse 11, that they would be safely protected in the Holy Father's name. The name which, verse 6, if you notice the NIV text note next to the word you, Jesus then has manifested or made known God's name to those given to him. But which name of God? I don't think we are forced to choose one name in particular that affords Jesus' followers protection. It is all of his various names. As the NIV puts it in verse 6, I have revealed you to them. In other words, it is all that God entails, all of his attributes. And to reveal the Father, Jesus simply had to be himself. As Jesus said back in John chapter 14, verse 9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm also reminded of John chapter 8, verses 57 to 58. 59, sorry, where the Jews are baffled that Jesus claims to know their long-dead ancestor, Abraham. And Jesus responds with these incredible words. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. It is a forceful statement, literally, I am. And in the following verse, the Jews want to kill Jesus. Why? Because they knew their Old Testament, in particular Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. We read, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, "What is his name? Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites, abbreviated now, "I am has sent me to you." Let's pause there a moment. Jesus claimed God's name as his own. That's why the Jews were bent on killing him. It is also perhaps worth mentioning that everywhere in the Old Testament where you see the Lord spelled in all capitals, it's Yahweh, a name sounding like I am in Hebrew. Exodus chapter 3 verse 15. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord," all capitals, "the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." If we head back into John chapter 17, so far Jesus has prayed that his disciples would enjoy the protection of the Father's name and participate in Trinitarian unity. What else did Jesus pray for his disciples? Verse 13, Jesus is headed to the Father by the way of the cross, and Jesus prays aloud for their benefit. Jesus wants his disciples to hear his prayer so that they would overflow with his joy. Verse 14, despite the fact that the world was made through Jesus, the apostles are scorned by the world because they are otherworldly like Jesus. They stand apart from the rest of the world, all because Jesus has given them God's Logos. Verse 15, Jesus wants them to remain in the world, but to be kept safe from the evil one. Verse 16, again, Jesus seems to be reinforcing the point. His disciples aren't of the world, just as Jesus isn't of the world. Verse 17, the word sanctify means to set apart for holy use, like the Levitical priests were set apart for the temple work. Again, it is God's word, Logos, his truth, that God uses to sanctify. In other words, Jesus wants God to use him and his message of salvation to set his disciples apart for God's holy use. Verse 19, so then, when Jesus sanctifies himself, it's not like he makes himself holy. Jesus is already holy, pure, and perfect. Instead, Jesus set himself apart on the cross for God's holy use, for the sake of his followers, so that his followers may also be set apart by God for God's holy use. So then, what does this passage mean for us? The last two sermons that I've prepared have revolved around prayer, so I can't help but feel that God is drawing attention to this area of my life. During research for a previous sermon on prayer, I came across this cynical definition on the internet. Prayer, how to do nothing and still think you're helping. To me, it seems like just about the most unkind thing that could be said of prayer. Did you catch it? Prayer, how to do nothing and still think you're helping. And I'd be inclined to agree with it if I thought there was no God. Why bother with prayer? We should bother with prayer because Jesus bothered with prayer. It is strange, though. Jesus is God. Why would he need to talk to himself? Yet, Jesus saw prayer as vital, as a lifeline to his Father. If you're a Christian already today, there is a sense in which Jesus prayed this prayer for us, since this is what Jesus desires for all of his followers. In fact, if you look at verse 20, it's more explicit than that. Jesus extends his prayer beyond just the 11. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their logos." The implication here is that Jesus is including future disciples in everything that he has prayed up until this point, not just in what follows. This makes the NIV headings a little unfortunate. Anyway, it is comforting and encouraging that Jesus has prayed for us. Indeed, Jesus is at his Father's side right now, interceding on our behalf, which serves to illustrate the best definition of prayer that I've come across so far: the practice of the presence of God. Some people like to pray silently on their own, which is fine, but here Jesus sets us an example of praying aloud for the benefit of those listening. Jesus wants his audience to experience his joy. It's one thing to tell someone that you will pray for them. It's quite another to seize the moment and ask if they'd like you to pray for them right then and there. Jesus knew how powerful that can be. Generally speaking, Jesus reserves only 5 verses for himself, verses 1 to 5, while he devotes 14 verses for his followers in verses 6 to 19, and then a further 7 verses for his yet-to-become followers, verses 20 to 26, which we cover next week. I find this challenging because I tend to be selfish when I pray. But if we learn from Jesus' template, we must strive to pray for others more than for ourselves. Jesus inspires us to look beyond ourselves and our own circumstances and to pray for our sisters and brothers in Christ, as well as for those who are yet to become Christians. There is also a point of distinction. Jesus didn't pray for the world because he knew exactly those who did and those who would belong to him. However, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4, we are taught differently. Paul says, "I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." Verse 3, "This is good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So we are called upon to pray for all people, that all would be saved by coming to know Jesus. For without God's logos, Jesus, and his offer to save us, all of us would be doomed to destruction. Our response to Jesus matters. Each one of us must make a choice. You need to either embrace Jesus as the most significant reality that can be known, like the disciples, or else dismiss Jesus as irrelevant, like Judas. In John chapter 6, verse 37, we have this promise from Jesus: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Then verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If we come to Jesus, he makes us disciples who belong to God and Jesus as one. We may not share all the same life experiences. We can be from entirely different demographics. None of that matters, because having Jesus in common brings us together. Jesus draws us into the mysterious bond of the Trinity. In Jesus, we become family. As followers, we belong to another world, one not yet apparent to this world. We no longer belong to this world, which God has plucked us out of. We belong instead to Jesus and his kingdom. Peter refers to our status here as aliens and strangers. Or you might say, exiles or refugees even. Jesus didn't intend for us to fit in here. Jesus also brings his disciples under the protection of his Holy Father's name, which doesn't mean that God pulls us right out of the world in order to spare us pain, heartache, and trials. But it does mean that he will sustain us in the difficulties. We are entirely safe in Yahweh, the great I Am. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I must admit that the idea of being sent into the world like Jesus frightens me. I mean, think what they did to Jesus. But it is under the shroud of his Father's protection that Jesus sends us into the world to continue his work, to spread God's Logos, bringing glory to Jesus and his Father. You see, even if Satan was granted permission to take away our very life, he can't really harm us, since we have God's Spirit who makes our future certain. He can't take that away. There are subtle things that can cause us to unduly elevate our ministers, like living in an age of professionals or standing on a raised platform. I'm not saying that we shouldn't respect them. If they do their job well, and I think they do, then they are worthy of a double honour. But telling people about Jesus isn't just Rick and Dave's job. Jesus wants all of his disciples to be a part of it, to view their role or their calling as fundamentally different from ours is a huge mistake. The only real difference between all of us and them is Rick and Dave have the privilege of being paid to talk about Jesus. Forsaking the work Jesus left us has serious repercussions, especially when we consider that it was through faithful disciples retransmitting the word of those first disciples that news of Jesus came to us. So, glory comes to Jesus through his disciples, even us, when we talk about Jesus. In my opinion, our potential for impact can be greater than Rick and Dave's. What impressed me most as a young fella in Sunday school and then later on in youth group was the willingness of those leaders to freely give up their time to share Jesus' love. Not being paid can speak volumes. Jesus set himself apart on the cross so that God could set us apart for holy use. We have things at church which are set apart for a particular use. For instance, the dish for the communion bread. Now I realise that any old dish could do the job. But in the same breath, it would be highly inappropriate of Rick to clip his toenails into it. We'd be horrified. Not just at the hygiene of it, but because that's not its designated or intended purpose. And since we have been purchased for a hefty price, the blood of Jesus, it is only fitting that we be set apart for God's use alone. It's no longer appropriate for us to get up to whatever we feel like. We no longer belong to this world. We belong to the Father and the Son. Let's practice God's presence by talking to him in prayer. Holy Father, without your Logos, your Son Jesus, and his offer to save us, we'd all be stranded as sons and daughters of utter ruin. Help us to take hold of Jesus and never let him go. Jesus died to make us your very own, to unify us and purify us so that we stand out in this world. By your truth, set us apart in this world as your treasured possession, reserved only for your holy use. Fill us with the joy of Jesus and shield us in your name as Jesus prayed for us, his followers. We also pray for this world that you love, for all people whom you long to turn to you. And we are stunned that you would use us to bring glory to you. Send us to them with your Logos. Amen.